How are y'all doing?
Fine.
Let me ask you in a more personal way. It might shake you a little bit. Are you enjoying your life?
Yes.
Okay, good. Good. I think sometimes we get that question, how are you doing? And I think it's kind of a common trope. We all just feel that pressure to say, oh, I'm doing good. Everything's great. And maybe sometimes we're not doing so good. That tends to happen, and we just don't want to talk about it. We come together on God's holy Sabbath, and we want to just focus on those relationships instead of going through the muck. But if we really stop and reflect, am I enjoying my life? Well, that opens up a whole different set of questions, right? What does it mean to even have joy or to enjoy one's life? I want to turn today to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 are scriptures that we commonly hear during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's fitting for the time. We'll read just a little bit about God's vision for the future of mankind in the millennium and what it'll be like to enjoy life in God's kingdom. Micah 4, verse 1 says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke nations far off. They shall beat their swords to plowshares, their spears to pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war any more." We know this passage parallels the one we commonly read at the feast in Isaiah chapter 2. But here in Micah's account, you know, so far we're reading about God's kingdom here, and it's telling us about a very wonderful time to be sure. I mean, nations beating their their spears into pruning hooks and the swords into plowshares, not the other way around, almost said it wrong. But yeah, you know, these wonderful, wonderful things, but they're all on such a big scale. These things are on a national scale. You know, this is just a mass migration of people to Jerusalem. It doesn't say much personally, individually, what God's vision is for people. But here in Micah 4 and verse 5, verse 4, it gets personal. "Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." That's a really beautiful personal vision, isn't it? I mean, just to have a simple life where we can have our own land, our own vine, our own fig tree, eat from it, sit under the shade of that fig tree, enjoy conversation, and not be afraid about what's going to happen, who's going to attack what, or what's going to happen to the economy, all those things. Now, this is a vision for the future, what God wants for every individual person then. Well, God doesn't change. He's a God of consistency. So what does God want for us now? We could say he wants us to have this kind of peaceful enjoyment of life today. And I think the statement shares elements with how we are to live our lives today. I mean, we can see a number of things there. We can see the economic vision that's pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. It includes things which, as we heard in the sermonette, are under attack today, like personal property ownership, or even the concept of labor and enjoying the fruits thereof. In worldly philosophies today, we know personal property ownership is under attack, and labor along with that. You know, people are envisioning a technology-fueled future where you don't have to do anything but sit in front of a screen and consume. You'll be given a universal basic income, and you won't have to do a lick of work, and you can... It's kind of like the movie WALL-E, if you saw that one, where the people are floating around on chairs and they literally don't work, don't do anything, but just be entertained. People seriously think that's going to happen, that we're going to create systems that put us all out of jobs, and so to fix that, we'll just sit around and have fun, right? Not do anything at all productive. And you know, we won't own anything and we'll like it, like we heard. You know, these worldly philosophies, they're based in things without foundation. You know, the concept of living for today, or maximizing happiness and avoiding suffering. That's a common package I hear there, that secular ideal put in, maximize happiness and avoid suffering, but they always say this kind of without any definition of what happiness is. No real definition of what suffering is, or no consideration of the fact that sometimes some suffering is necessary to have later happiness. No time scale involved. It's vague and it's elusive. You know, on top of all that, there are people that will insist that it's greedy to enjoy the fruits of our labor, the work of our own hands. It's part of all one and the same system and secular philosophy that's overtaking the world. We need to have a balanced approach to life that is based on biblical principles. So we're going to talk today a little bit about what is our relationship with money and with wealth. How does that impact our observance of the Feast of Tabernacles, both in the observance today and in God's plan for the future? Turn over with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll read verses 18 and 19. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 and 19. This is the keynote scripture for the day. Give you a really good idea of what we're going to talk about. In fact, the main points of the message come from this verse in Ecclesiastes. We know the book of Ecclesiastes reflects a lot on the temporary nature of life, wisdom from King Solomon, and what it is that God placed us here for, to do, and there's a lot of searching out. So some of those principles are encapsulated here in verses 18 and 19. Here is what I have seen after a whole lot of laboring up to this point, you know, five chapters worth. Solomon's giving a little bit of a conclusion. It takes a while to fully develop it through the book, but here's what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. So we're going to take several elements of this. I mean, there's a lot packed into here. It's talking about our heritage, our labor in which we toil. It's good and fitting to eat and drink. There's a whole principle there. God has given us the riches and wealth, the power to eat of it. He wants us to rejoice in our labor. Let's begin unpacking these verses with the concept of heritage. We're told this is our heritage. Essentially, what we're told is that our labor and its benefits are our heritage. There's something that belonged to us. There's that concept of ownership. Right? Heritage, though, is connected with the same word, you know, connect this in your minds. Heritage and inheritance sound a lot alike linguistically. They're connected. They're both in reference to something that is given. It does belong to us. However, a heritage is something that is given. In this case, clearly, it's given by God. And if I've beaten up on one kind of system of thought of the world, here's maybe the balance to that, the other system of thought, a difference from capitalism in this view. We don't own our labor outright. We acknowledge that, don't we? Who owns our labor? Well, God does. God owns every bit of it. We owe God our life and our whole being and everything that we have. I mean, he's the one that gives us the power to get wealth and to eat of it, as we read. But this is central to understanding and putting our heritage in perspective, is that everything belongs to God. Therefore, God is the one with the ultimate supreme authority in our lives who has the authority and the right to tell us how to use it. And he does. Specifically, he does that in the system of tithing. That's one of the ways. He gives us a lot of other principles too, as well as offerings. While most of our labor is given to us, into our hands, from God to us to do what it is we wish with it, God does command specific purposes for some of it. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 18, starting in verse 21. Numbers 18 and verse 21, this is where we find the command that the tithes should go to the Levites in ancient Israel. In fact, we'll see it was in order to give them a heritage. The same key word that we're looking at from Ecclesiastes 5. So Numbers 18, we'll start in verse 21 and just look briefly. It says, "Behold, I've given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Okay, so first of all, the tithes belong to God because everything really did. It's just that that portion, God is designating, hey, I've given you your life and everything you have. You're going to give 10% over to the Levites as an inheritance. So as their heritage in return for the work they're doing. Because their work was not going to actually produce anything they could sell the way most people's work does, right? Something marketable. The work of the Levites was the work of God. In verse 24, the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I've given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I've said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. They did work for a living, but the work that they did not produce a heritage for them. So God provided one and a way for the nation to be able to worship God, to be taught God's ways, by commanding every person to give that 10% a tithe to support the necessary workers of worship in that system. And that command extends to us in the New Testament today as well. We all realize and recognize that. For reference, you can just jot it down, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 9, 14 is where we find Paul explaining, making the case for his right to receive tithes and offerings from the people of Corinth, where he said that those who preach the gospel also ought to live from the gospel. In other words, the people that were being preached to were going to have to support and provide that. It's the command of God. He's the one that tells us what to do with our money, so we do it. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 12. We'll move on to the second tithe. In Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5. In Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5, first of all, we find God commanding the right worship of him. It says, you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go. Having the appointed place of worship was critical to God's system, not just worshiping on every hill and under every tree the way that they like to do that led them into false worship. It says, verse 6, there at that place you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. Notice it says tithes, plural. And this is where the Church of God has understood, one of the places that we draw this out and unravel what is said in Scripture, that there are more than one tithe described in the law of God. In verse 7, we continue, there you shall eat before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Now we're, of course, preparing to do this at the Feast of Tabernacles a bit because we know how this plays out. In verse 17, we read a little bit more about it. It says, you may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil or the firstborn of your herd or your flock or any of your offerings which you vow of your freewill offerings or of the heave offering of your hand. Now, it's talking about eating the tithe. One of the key ways we know the second tithe is different from the first is that the average person had no option to eat the first tithe. It had to be completely given to the Levites. We saw that in Numbers 18. So we're talking about the second tithe here. In verse 18, it says, you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. Again, God as the sovereign master of all things in our life. He tells us what to do with our time, our money, and even where to put ourselves at certain times of the year when he has his appointed times. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who's within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. The purpose of that second tithe, which God commanded, is to consume it and to enjoy it, to rejoice in worship of God at his festivals. It's a wonderful gift. I mean, it's our money that God has given us, and he tells us and directs us, spend this on yourself and have a great time celebrating my feasts. It's awesome. It's excellent when we consider it. So we've understood that we have the second tithe, which we withhold separately from our first tithe, which in our age is given to the church for supporting the ministry, for supporting the preaching of the gospel, and all the many things that we do in God's name as an organization. And the second tithe is for us to keep his festivals with. This is an example of God using his authority for our good. It's facilitating that Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18 and 19 mindset we were reading about it, about enjoying the fruit of our labor. If we have the means by which God has set aside for us to do it, it makes it a lot easier to rejoice and fulfill that. Additionally, God did also command a third tithe that was only in effect every third year. We have a doctrinal paper on that. You can see that on our members' website. I won't go into the details here of the third tithe. We do have the church assistance fund that we contribute to in lieu of keeping the third tithe due to the tax system in the United States and heavy taxation that we do face. But that's a matter that, if you don't know about it, better for you to read the paper or to read our booklet than for me to try to explain it quickly and miss some of the details. The principle, though, is that God claims this other portion of our income as something that he earmarks for us to give away to those in need. So we can think about that when we pay our taxes, if that's how we're fulfilling that commandment. It's something that God has commanded us to do, to provide for those that are in need, specifically the poor, the widows, the orphans, and the strangers in our gates. So the principle about this heritage that God gives us, we do have that concept of something that belongs to us, but always acknowledging that it's a gift from God. And as such, even our own labor, the work of our hands, even though it seems like something in my power that I'm doing, it's God that's given me the ability to do it, to gain those things, and therefore he is sovereign and directs us with what we can and must do with it. So that covers the heritage that we saw in Ecclesiastes 5:18. There was also that phrase I've quoted a couple times, the labor in which we toil. It says to enjoy the good of all the labor in which you toil in Ecclesiastes 5:18. So let's talk about the labor in which we toil a little more. God did ordain that a person must work for their own sustenance, if they're able. Not everyone is able. For those that aren't, this is why everyone else needs to work, to make sure that everyone is provided for. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. We can see how God established this principle from the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, this is where we find, of course, the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And specifically, Genesis 3:17 is where God is making his way down with the cursings and gets to Adam. To Adam, he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You know, that concept of being dust is something that's frequently repeated in Ecclesiastes as a book, as a whole. Just the transitory nature of life, being like a flower that springs up in one day and is gone in another, that's definitely reiterated there. Now, when we read this, do we get the impression that work is just a curse? It's just, I mean, if Adam and Eve had only just, I mean, they would have just had everything handed to them, right? Never have to work a day in their life. I don't think that's exactly the case. If you think about God planted a garden, that's a lot of hard work God did on their behalf, and then placed them in it, seems like the intent was for them to care for the garden. And anybody who has a garden of any size, you know, it can be a fair amount of work. We stayed at one gentleman's house many years ago, and he had just a couple of acres of land with a lot of wooded property, and he would walk through every day, and he would, you know, just clean. He was constantly cleaning out the brush and getting all this right and that right, and it was never done. He said, I'm convinced they had full-time jobs in the Garden of Eden, just taking care of the garden, however long that lasted. God had put them there to work. The curse made it harder. And certainly just not having the influence of God there or not having that same close, intimate relationship with God and the introduction of sin made things a lot harder in terms of the work they would do. As we know, God works all things together for good to those who love him. Those who are able to work should do so. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7 through 12, where Paul explains that in detail. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. He's saying that Paul and the other apostles were not taking advantage of their position, not using their position to get a free ride and get out of doing real work. We worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were here with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. It echoes quite a lot of what we read in Genesis 3, right? In toil, you shall eat of it. If you want to get the food out of the ground, you're going to have to work for it. And that principle is held through all ages. For we hear, verse 11, that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. You know, Paul there explaining that he did toil. He toiled as a tent maker, partly to support himself financially. But even the labor he did in the gospel, much like the Levites, whose labor on behalf of God didn't produce something they could then sell and have a life from, Paul's work in the gospel was likewise. It was valuable work that he was doing. And so he made sure to point out that he was working in more way than one. Deliberate work is one of the key qualities that sets mankind apart from the animals. Have we thought about that? Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 18. We do see God commanded, first of all, that man should work in order to eat, even going back to the Garden of Eden. We're putting together this picture here. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 18, Solomon again musing says, "I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath, and man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity." Of course, the secular mindset today will tell us exactly that the human beings are just animals. We just know a little more. We can do a few things that they can't. There's no real difference. And that's not what Solomon is saying here at all. He's saying in some ways we are like animals. And God wants us to know that in some ways, yes, we are like animals. Verse 20, "All go to one place. All are from the dust and all return to dust. But there is a difference." Verse 21, "Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth?" And so, in light of that, in light of understanding, Solomon says, that there is a difference between us and the animals, even though we sometimes act on base impulses like animals do, when we see that testing, as it says in verse 18, and we give in to temptations that make us, just like an animal. Or when we see that animals die and are gone and forgotten and buried and return to the dust, same thing happens to people. Except God knows something that is unseen, that we're told about in Scripture. The spirit of the sons of men, that is the spirit in man, returns to God who gave it, righteous or wicked. That is the essence that makes us have this cognition, that makes us like God in our ability to think, that separates us from the animals. Now, getting past that acknowledgement, verse 22 says, "So," or "therefore, seeing that there is this difference, I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him?" Again, even this work that God, you might say, in one interpretation, that God cursed Adam and Eve and all mankind, therefore, with work, this is something that God has actually given us for good. I mean, nothing better than to rejoice in our works as our heritage given by God. God is the one that established this hard work that we do in life. "In toil you shall eat of it," as it were, as part of that curse. And on the other hand, God works all things for our good. We can and should find enjoyment in the things we set our hand to, right here, right now, if we're following God and aware of what he's trying to tell us through Scripture. doesn't mean that we have to put on a fake smile and pretend that we really like the things we're doing if maybe some parts of our job are not things we truly enjoy, just something we wouldn't choose to do on our own as a hobby maybe. We don't have to put on a fake smile and pretend like the people at our job are just wonderful and that nothing is hard about it and nothing's emotionally draining about it and nothing just makes us want to scream about it. Like nothing's ever frustrating. But if we do come to see work as something that God has ordained, well, then we look at life and what we're doing very differently. We treat it differently. We can work as though we're working for God and not for man. We can do it with joy, even if we're stuck working at something that we don't specifically like or enjoy, we might say. Got to be careful with the language there just a little bit. We are to do all things with joy and to enjoy what it is that we do. God wants us to enjoy life. Third principle we saw from Ecclesiastes 5, 18 and 19, I wanted to touch on, is that God has given us wealth and the power to eat of it. Understanding God as that source of all that we have and acknowledging that is critically important. This is a lesson we all have to learn. You might want to keep a place in Ecclesiastes. If you haven't done that already, I'm going to be coming back there a few times. So I'm putting my tassel now because I'm tired of hunting for it. But turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Deuteronomy 8 is really a beautiful chapter where God is recounting what he had done with the people of Israel while they were wandering in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, he says, beware. You know, when you've come into the land, when you've eaten the good of it, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you today. And lest when you've eaten and are full and when you've built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when everything's rocking and rolling and going great, in other words, don't forget and think that you have brought this about by your own power. If we come down to verse 17, he explains that. Lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You know, look at the house I built. Look at all the servants I have. Look at all the wonderful things. Look at my new latest and greatest iPhone. Whatever it may be, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. This is, again, the key reason why it is God can tell us what to do with our money, with our life, with our time, with everything, because God gives us the ability to do all the things that we do. If we don't recognize God as the source of those physical blessings, if we're not thankful for what we have, whether it's little or much, we're going to have a warped perspective that's going to lead us to unhappiness. It's also going to lead us away from God, which leads to unhappiness. It has a compounding negative effect on us. So we need to recognize and acknowledge that. In Proverbs chapter 11, turn with me to Proverbs 11, verse 24. In Proverbs 11, verse 24, God gives more principles of how we are to live, how we are to treat the blessings that God gives us, the fruit of our labors, as it were. And the mindset that we need to have. It says, there's one who scatters and yet increases more. There's one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. Generosity is a part of God's way of life, a part of his way of life that leads to blessings for us, leads to happiness. And we can ask, well, how is that possible? Well, the problem in verse 24, one that withholds more than is right. It's possible to be greedy in life, be trying to hang on to every dollar. You know, not to give to those who are in need, right? To want to cut short on that command tied into the third tithe, or to cut short on maybe our second tithe, because, well, I really need that for this other thing, and, well, isn't it money God commanded me to spend on myself anyway? Well, no, we can't be thinking that way. You know, even if we have an abundance of second tithe, right, way more than I need for myself, that doesn't mean I can spend the rest on, you know, whatever I want for the rest of the year. No, God commands us, in fact, in Deuteronomy 12, I didn't read through the scriptures on that, but to share with the Levite and the stranger, those who are in need at the Feast of Tabernacles, if we have that. Greed is a sin. It leads to corruption, and all that ends up taking something away from us spiritually. And it ends up having us deny God as the giver of our wealth and the giver of the power to eat of it and enjoy it. Back in Ecclesiastes 5, we'll look a little earlier in the chapter, verse 13. In Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 13, it says, "There is a severe evil which I've seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his own hurt." Well, how can that happen? Well, the hurt happens in the heart. "Those riches perish through misfortune. And when he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. He shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand." If we follow God's commanded tithes, we learn not to do that. We learn to have good sense with the good blessings God has given us. We lay up treasure beyond what we can accumulate in life to give our family and to have a good life physically. We lay up a different kind of treasure that doesn't ever perish. Treasure for God's kingdom that ensures good's an understatement, ensures an amazing, bountiful, joyful eternity in the kingdom of God forever, with riches that the richest person, all the richest persons of all the ages combined, can't even approach or hold a candle to. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus Christ himself admonished us in this way. In Matthew 6:21, he says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We think about, well, where is my treasure? My treasure is the things that I value, the things I hold dear, the things that are most important to us. And physically, if we look at where our treasure is, are we putting our treasure where God commanded it to go? Are we putting our heart where God has commanded? Verse 19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." God's way of life is for a purpose. It is to put our hearts in the right place. And that's what that power to eat of it, the power to enjoy our life, is all about. Because whether we have much or little, however God decides to bless me and you at any particular time, having the power to eat of it and to enjoy it, rather than to be overcome with greed, it's the way to happiness that God wants for us. It gives us perspective on life and what's important. Next point from Ecclesiastes 5, 18 and 19. It says it's good and fitting for us to eat and drink. It's good and fitting for us to eat and drink. God's Feast of Tabernacles is simultaneously about worshiping and rejoicing. We worship God for his greatness and his love towards us as our provider. And the rejoicing is rejoicing with God in the gift of our labor that he's given us, keeping that second tithe that we can go and then enjoy. God doesn't require of us some strict asceticism. That's a failed philosophy. He actually commands us to eat and drink. We see that philosophy of asceticism in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16 and 17. In Colossians 2, verse 16. And make no mistake, there are plenty of people that are ascetics today that will tell us that going to the Feast of Tabernacles and spending a week living the way that we do, you know, spending a large portion of our income. They'll tell us it's frivolous, that there's better ways we could have spent that money. Well, this is how God told us to do it, so this is what we do. Colossians 2, in Paul's day, they dealt with people who were ascetics also, people that would decry those who ate and drank and actually enjoyed the blessings of God that he'd given them. And that was wrong. Colossians 2, verse 16 says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." And in verse 21, these are the kinds of things they say, "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Have you ever been criticized for keeping the Feast of Tabernacles for this reason? I know someone who was. It was a pretty awful attack, actually. Someone they considered a friend just sat them down one day and said, "I read about this Feast of Tabernacles, and I know what you're going there to do. You're just throwing a big party, and you're just going to eat and drink and live all this frivolous way." That happened in their time. We do need to be circumspect about how we rejoice before all people. Certainly no drunkenness is permitted. That's not what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. It's not just about indulgence and eating ourselves silly at every single meal. Don't hit every buffet, maybe. But we are there to have a good time. I mean, to eat a good meal, to sit down with people and have good conversation, to go out and walk on the beach and see the goodness and power of God and just take it in for a minute, or a few minutes, maybe. This is doing things by God's command. We need to make sure that we do it in a godly way. If we do that, wow, that has real power in setting our perspective right in life, in not only helping us be right with God because we're doing what he says, but to give us a good life that we can enjoy without any kind of guilt at all that we're taking away from someone else by doing it. No, this is the gift of God to me and you, to enjoy what we do. And we're just coming off the Day of Atonement, which is a day that God commands us not to eat or drink for a day. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, another famous line from the book is, "There's a time for every purpose under heaven." Yes, there is that time to fast. Now God has given us a time for feasting and rejoicing. And you know, God has different lessons for us to learn in every circumstance. I didn't read this from Deuteronomy 8 earlier, but it was right there. God says, "I caused you to hunger and thirst in the wilderness so that you would learn to depend on me." God wants us to be balanced, to be well-rounded people that, yes, depend on him for everything and can go without when it's necessary. But also people that are able to eat of the fruit of our labor and rejoice a little bit. Burn a little gas, as I like to say. Yeah, I don't know, that may come off cryptic, right? Burn a little gas, rev up the engine, have a good time, spend a little money. It's not that we can't eat and drink at other times. It's not that we can't go and enjoy ourselves on special occasions at other times. In fact, we should be enjoying all of our labor, all of our toil. But God set aside his Feast of Tabernacles and all of his holy days as appointed times to make sure we slow down and do so. Now finally, final lesson from that set of scriptures, Ecclesiastes 5, 18 and 19, is that God keeps us busy with the joy of our heart. He keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. We were created by a loving God who desires good things for us. In fact, joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's right after love, in fact, one of the very first ones. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 13. Deuteronomy 16, where we find the overview of God's holy days in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13. God commanded, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered them from your threshing floor and from your winepress." Did anybody see on the way here, as we were coming through a little stretch of Delaware, as we kind of hopped through it on the way, I saw a bunch of farming taking place. Anybody see a tractor running on their way here? I saw a few. I always like that. Whenever there's a feast site, it doesn't always happen, but where in travel, you actually see the fruits being brought in for the year, see the blessing that God is giving from the field. We're not connected to that in the same way that Israel was necessarily. We're not very connected to our own food supply and how it all works. But when all the things have been gathered in, when we have all the blessings of the year, even if we're not connected in that way when it comes to the Feast of Tabernacles, it is a time we can set aside for ourselves and see the way God has blessed us in the last year and think about it. Verse 14, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son, your daughter, your male servant and female servant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. There's that concept of sharing with those in need again, right there with the Feast of Tabernacles. In 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. What's going to make us rejoice? When we stop and consider and see that God has blessed us in all our produce and in all the work of our hands. God gives us what we have. He gives us the time by setting it apart. And he commands us to look at it and see his blessing and rejoice. To rejoice is to feel joy, to have great delight over something. And we'll be busy doing that all next week during the Feast of Tabernacles. We look forward to it. It's a millennial vision. It's what we started with in Micah 4:4. Each man shall sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. If we meditate on that this coming week, think about it and consider it in your heart. We find the same principles in place for that future time as what Solomon was articulating in the book of Ecclesiastes for us today. And it's no surprise. It's the same loving Father that inspired both. The loving God who gave us the Feast of Tabernacles so that we could really see the mindset we need to have all the time. He wants us as his children to do well. He wants us to have self-sufficiency and not greed, not trying to take somebody else's vine or fig tree in life, not trying to mooch off of what they have, but to stand on our own 2 feet, doing the labor with the strength God has given us. He wants us to have discipline, not having either prodigal living, where we go into that indulgent side, and not living in asceticism where we never let ourselves enjoy anything for fear of not having enough, because it's God who blesses us. He wants us to work and be good stewards of his blessing, not squandering it and neither failing to eat from it and rejoice in what he gives us. He wants us to have enjoyment as opposed to, say, materialism. We're not trying to have the most toys, we're not trying to live for today, but appreciating the fruits of God's blessing in our lives. We see that God is giving us something in all of this. He's giving us a heritage, a portion given to every person, not just for the privileged few. As it says, each man shall sit under his own vine. God wants every one of us to have life and to have it more abundantly. And this is just a temporary life. We try our best to live by those principles and to have a bountiful, abundant, joyful human life. And to do it in a way that leads to eternal life forever. So during the temporary life, we ought to make every effort to work as God has appointed every one of us to do, to find that meaning and enjoyment in our labor. Above all, to acknowledge that this comes from God. So take time this coming week and enjoy the portion that your God has given to you.